name is Philippians chapter 1 and the verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. At a Zoom family gathering just before Christmas, we were listening to our son Ewan's story of a day at the ICU in his hospital in Toronto. And he had one very difficult day where he had three families to meet with and to share the very difficult news that their loved one in the ICU was not going to make it. And you can understand the questions, the emotions, the hardship that that brings. And that is but one day in the life of an ICU doctor. Then I came upon an article written by an ICU doctor in Edmonton, and he was describing what it's like to go on his shift as he goes about his work. And I want to read sections of his article because it does help us to understand what's going on inside hospitals and especially ICUs, because we're locked out. Even pastors can't go and visit, and family members, they may drop off their loved ones who are very sick, but you can't visit, you can't even go and join with them. The only hope is that someone will have a cell phone or an iPad with video and that you can talk by that means. But even that is limited. And so we need to know what's going on inside these ICUs in our hospital. So let me just go through this. It's a little bit long, but it will give you a deeper insight in what is happening in one hospital in particular, and I think this is representative of many hospitals across the country at this time. And it says, this Christmas week on the unit during Alberta's second wave has been a crash course. Hope, despair, fear, anger, triumph, and every emotion I imagine shuffles through our halls and inpatient rooms, making this Christmas like no other. Walking on the unit just before 7 a.m., I found my colleague, who had covered the night before, looking a little disheveled. The board listing the patients and their diagnosis summarized the story of his night. Some said hypoxic respiratory failure, others said pneumonia, others said COVID-19. One simply said shortness of breath. It's funny how many ways we come to label this illness. The patient stickers on the board, highlighted by the charge nurse in different colors, looked like a piece of modern art. The stickers spill over the boundaries of the board as we run out of the room, showing how the illness is metastasizing in the hospital like a cancer. The irony of my medical analogy amuses me a little until it hits me what this means and what the next few weeks will bring. When patients arrive in the unit with COVID-19, often they are awake and able to speak, albeit in short phrases in between gasps for breath. It is as if they have been running a marathon for their lives, and every breath might be their last. Watching a person die of COVID-19 is like watching a person drown in air. That's when we get involved. That is probably the most heart-wrenching time for us. Before we put the patient to sleep and on life support, that is when the patient makes her or his final call to loved ones. Through gasps, I hear, if I don't wake up from this, always remember, I love you. We've admitted rich and poor with COVID-19, white, indigenous, black, brown, and every other color and background in Canadian. Regardless of their background, the conversation always seems to end with the same version of remember that I love you. It reminds me how much we are all the same, despite our superficial differences. I've been doing this job now for 5 years and have seen my share of grief and despair. We consider ourselves to be very resilient and strong people. You cannot do this job if you aren't. Despite that, my eyes always flood a little hearing these conversations. What makes COVID-19 so different is that I can see my parents, my siblings, or friends in every patient I've brought through. The days are hectic. We typically have 2 intensive care doctors to take care of our regular unit of 24 patients. On a regular pre-pandemic day, half our unit would be ventilated patients. We're now approaching 40 patients, and most of them have COVID-19. Once they come in, they tend to stay for what seems like an eternity. We now have 4 intensive care physicians present. We have 3 nurse practitioners working continuously. Help has been recruited from outside. Nurses and anesthesiologists have been redeployed from other units. Some have volunteered to give up their holidays and their families to help us. Words like redeployed, called up, and contingencies make me feel like that we are running a combat mission more than a hospital. What progress is made is slow. Rather than Christmas movies and the usual cheer, we spend our nights reading the latest medical papers to see if anything new has been learned or tried with success. The words are a jumble in my head by the end of the night. I've come to the conclusion that positivity and hope probably matters as much as anything else. Maybe because I can actually control that. So, when the respiratory therapist tells me enthusiastically that the oxygen on the patient in bed 19 is down by 10, or that there were no issues ventilating the young woman in bed 23, we celebrate those wins. It makes the list of worsening issues that follows a little easier to handle. Some patients die from illness. That's a normal part of critical care. The part that is not normal, that is absolutely heart-wrenching, is calling families to tell them their loved ones are dying. But we must limit who can come and say goodbye. There are no special considerations for those loved ones who themselves might be positive, having been in the same household. I hate these conversations, as if telling them I couldn't see if their loved ones wasn't enough. There's a special cruelty in this. People tend to remember historic events by recalling where they were when they first heard. But how will we recall a tragedy that seems to be a never-ending slow train wreck? I think many of us will remember the pandemic through proning rounds and the COVID-19 cabana. Proning is the daily labor-intensive ritual of going from COVID-19 bed to COVID-19 bed, turning people face down because such positioning may help with ventilation when oxygen levels are low. Proning is a reminder of how unforgiving this illness is. The virus doesn't allow victims to face it head on, but rather with eyes toward the floor. I'm not sure who named our overflow area in the post-anesthesia area care unit the cabana, but I instantly see where they got the name. The rows of unseparated beds with drapes acting as barriers give it a distinct look. It's full of our sickest COVID-19 patients, and it's a sight from this Christmas we won't forget anytime soon. I know Christmas and the holidays for all Canadians is going to be hard this year. It's especially sad in our unit. Most Canadians know that while this year will be lonely, they will see their loved ones in person again, and life will eventually return to normal. That's not the case for our COVID-19 patients and their loved ones. Some in our unit, this will be their last Christmas together. I try to remember that as I power through one of the most difficult working weeks of my life. What a difficult task it is for doctors looking after COVID-19 patients, many of them succumbing to death. And I want to talk this evening about how we should prepare for death. And our text in Philippians 1:21 says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." This was Dr. Kern's last text that he sent out by text message before he was incubated. And of course, you know that he did not survive. He was on the incubator for a number of days. But his very last text was this statement in Philippians 1:21 by the Apostle Paul, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We praise God tonight for the gain that is beyond death found in this text. That doctor that we quoted didn't seem to have the answer what was beyond death, but the Bible does. And this text gives us blessed assurance that there is gain for the Christian, the believer in the Lord Jesus, who passes through death. The word gain here means profit. It means advantage. And the meaning is that there would be an advantage in dying above that of living. And so people may struggle, should I remain here or should I pass on into the next world? Well, thankfully, that's left in God's hands. And if God chooses to call us home, we can rejoice that it is gain. Now, it's gain because our citizenship is in heaven. If you turn the page to chapter 3, verse 20, it will say, "Therefore, our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior." The word conversation there, the Greek word is citizenship. Now, I am a British citizen. I'm also a Canadian citizen. But praise God, I also have heavenly citizenship in that land of glory. And that's the gain that the believer in the Lord Jesus enjoys. Now, this certainty of death, the fact that each and every one of us have an appointment with death, demands that we prepare. It was Amos the prophet who said, "Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." And we read of King David that he prepared abundantly. So David prepared abundantly before his death. Now, that preparation which David made was relating to the temple that he desired to build. But God said, "No, David, you're not going to build it, but your son Solomon will build it." And yet David entered into great preparations that he would strengthen the hand of his son and that he would leave a legacy that would be for the glory of God. Now, that is the mission that we're on tonight, to know how to prepare for eternity and to have a legacy that will glorify God. And I want to give you some pointers, some helpful hints on how to prepare for the day of your death. Number one, make a legal will. Make a legal will. We read of Hezekiah that he was sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to him and said unto him, "The Lord saith, set thine house in order." And that's something that every one of us need to do. We need at all times to have our house set in order so that when death comes, that we do not leave a mess of confusion behind us. And so making a legal will is a recognized way in our country and in our province here in British Columbia, and it is a top priority for everyone. It has tax implications. It has family implications, how they may struggle over inheritance if it's not clearly laid out. And then, of course, to avoid lengthy and costly court contests, it's important to have a will. And then to care for dependents, a spouse or even minors in the family. And if the Lord should call mum and dad away suddenly, who's going to care for those children? Let's not leave it up to government courts, but there should be a very clear statement and an agreement with someone that will look after those children. Now, in BC, the location of your will can be registered. The document itself is not filed, but the location of it and where it is in custody, so that at your passing, your family will be able to contact the BC Registry Office and they will know where that will is located. However, it is rather simple. You can write out your will, your wishes, sign it yourself along with two witnesses. And here in British Columbia and in all of Canada, that is a legal will. It needs to be dated, witnessed by two people who are not beneficiaries within the will itself. There are also will kits that are online, and of course they come in all different states, but as long as they're recognized in British Columbia, then they may be used. But keep it simple, and it should be shared with family members so that when the event of your passing comes, then everyone is fully aware of your wishes. Also, let me suggest to you to make a wish list for your funeral. This is very important for your family, and it's very important for your church. A minister does not want to be at odds with family members when a funeral is being planned. And a minister can't easily say, well, your mother and father said to me once on a visit that they have this request and that request, and therefore I must insist upon it. If it's not in writing, if it is not shared with the family in advance, it can be a difficulty. Now, I remember attending a funeral, and I was so disgusted with the very program of that funeral that I came home and I immediately wrote out my wish list for my funeral. And it covered the music, it covered the sermon, it covered eulogies, it covered burial but not cremation, it covered the length of the service, the number of participants, and some details that I feel constitute a reverent, godly, biblical, Christian funeral service. And of course, you may have your own preferences. They won't line up exactly with mine. But if a funeral wish list is prepared in advance, when death happens, many of the key decisions are made. Family can follow your wishes so that they are free from those major decisions, some of which can be very contentious. And if each one follows the parent's request, then it makes things so very simple. And again, give copies to each family member so that they are fully informed. And give a copy to your church or pastor, so that at the time of a funeral, everyone knows the nature of the funeral service that you request. And the session of the church can keep your wish list on file, and that will be available when the event happens. And so that is another important step on preparing for death. Thirdly, we should make provision for family. The law of inheritance is very strong in the Bible. You'll find that in all the way through the Old Testament, even into the New. And thankfully, we live in a country where a lot of inheritance laws are biblical laws, and they reflect the very values that are given right in the Bible. And so it is wise for us to leave our estates and our effects that we have accrued in life, and to leave them very carefully to be transferred to the enjoyment of family members according to our wishes. And so that our careful stewardship of the blessings of God through our lives, and we all should be good stewards with those things, and over time, certain assets may accrue, whether it's a business, whether it's a pension, whether it is a property. When those things accrue and they become now inheritable, there should be a plan, and that plan should be very clear. And all we can say is that in our desire to pass on an inheritance, we should deal fairly and we should deal wisely. And there are many details that you can cover on that. But deal fairly so that each member in the family is not left disgruntled and that you become just charging future heir with unhappiness and conflict within your family. You don't want that. You want to leave a legacy that will unite the family, and that inheritance will be a blessing and not a problem. Fourthly, make provision for the work of God. Estate planning is a good time to support your church ministry after you are deceased. So many people are asset rich but cash poor, and so you cannot do more than the regular tithe while you are alive. But when an estate changes hands through death, there needs to be a rule and a guide that some of that asset may transfer to the work of the gospel, a good gospel cause, and so that your legacy, your testimony, can live on for years after you are in heaven. And I'm not sure what rewards there are in heaven and how believers in heaven look upon those events, but there's a blessing in it. And we had a radio listener some years ago who had been a regular contributor to the radio broadcast, but when he passed in his estate, there was a portion that came for the use of radio ministry. And that became a great incentive for us to do what we can to take the gospel across this country. And of course, it's also a responsibility that we use those funds as good stewards to make sure that they are well used and used wisely. And so with such planning, your estate can be a tremendous blessing. Now, fifthly, preparing for death, make sure you are saved by grace. You're not only to look after the material things and to look after the body, but you're also to think about your soul. And praise God, in the gospel, you can be saved and you can be sure of it. Would you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11? 2 Peter 1 and, well, verse 10 firstly. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now here's the joy of it all. You can be sure. A Christian can be sure that they're saved, that they belong to the Lord, that they have heard the gospel call and that they are brought into union with Christ. So assurance is possible. Second, you'll notice that salvation is God's calling and God's election. It is His work within our souls which will not fail. Now, if it was my work or your work, it may fail. But salvation from A to Z, from Alpha to Omega, is all of the Lord. And it's His choosing, His calling, His electing purposes, and the work that He begins, He will certainly finish. Now, you'll notice that we are to give diligence. And that diligence is to make sure that we have obeyed the gospel call. Back in verse 5, you will see that word diligence again. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. You see, the gospel call is not a call to laziness. It's not a call to do nothing, but rather it is a call to a new obedience, a new living for Christ, a new life in Christ Jesus. And you'll see that there's the emphasis here upon knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness. And so the call and the assurance of salvation is based on a new life of godliness. And the doctrine of perseverance of the saints is not an excuse to do nothing, but it's a reason to be diligent. And so if you are a born-again believer, what will it change in your life? Well, you'll love the Savior. You will live for the Savior. You will add to your faith all these things, virtue, patience, godliness, and it will be your delight to live for the Lord Jesus. It will be your delight. It will be your joy. And by that manner, you can make your calling and election sure. And we're told there in verse 5 as well, in 2 Peter 1, that we will be free from barrenness and free from being unfruitful. And if you are a fruitful Christian, if you're bringing forth the fruit of new life, prayer, Bible study, worship with the saints, joining the church, baptism, following through, and those clear commands that are the duties and responsibilities of a Christian, and you're delighting in them, then you can be sure that you have the gift of eternal life. Now, as you think of the day of our death, as you think of when you will lay down this body and leave this world, how can you prepare for going through the very valley of death? Well, the greatest doctrine that will bring comfort to believers in the hour of death is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Not our works, but grace are ye saved through faith. You are justified, declared righteous by faith alone. And when your body is at its weakest, when your life is draining from you, you can rest in that perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus. On that Sunday evening after Dr. Kearns died, we showed and played a sermon. I think it may be his very last sermon that he preached in Greenville Free Presbyterian Church. And he was a visitor at that time, but you may know that he ministered in Greenville for some 25 years. And in that sermon that he preached, he used an illustration that stands out. He said that a sinner is not only pardoned, but a sinner is also given a perfect obedience, a record of righteousness. For example, he said, if a prisoner is pardoned and he's released from the prison cell, does that give him an immediate right to live in Buckingham Palace? No, a sinner needs more than pardon. A sinner needs to have the positive obedience of Christ, his righteousness to his account. That reminds me of the Scottish minister that was elderly and dying, and the young pastor visited his home and tried to console him. And of course, he mentioned the life, long life of service, the many things that he did for the Lord and that he did for the Lord's people, and faithfulness in preaching and so on. And the young pastor was emphasizing his own good works. But the dying man, the minister of many years, he said to the young pastor, "Away with self-righteousness. Cast it all away. The only thing that will comfort me in death is the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus." And that is the gospel. And when we come to die, we will need the gospel all the more. And we need to rest all the more on the perfect declaratory righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what you need to prepare for the day of your death. And you need that now. And you need to cling to that every day on earth until the day that you are brought home to glory. Now, as we prepare for the day of our death, we need to store up the promises of the Lord to his people. We have the comfort of Psalm 23, and our minds almost automatically go to that psalm. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." And so every Christian can claim the near presence of the Lord as we go through the valley of the shadow of death. Now notice, it's a shadow. It's not total darkness. And for the Christian, the sting of death is gone, and we are ushered into eternity, into that light of glory. There are some key texts that I would highly recommend that you memorize or place in an easy check card inside your Bible. What about John 10, verse 28? "I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish." Salvation is eternal. It's not temporary. And when the devil comes tempting and attacking, you need to be able to fight the enemy of your soul with the power of God's word. Or John 14:1, where the Lord said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And he goes on to talk about the many mansions, "And I will come again and bring you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Another text is this, Philippians 1:21. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That is a text that we need to lay hold upon. And even as Mr. Kern sent that message out, his very last message text, it was a powerful testimony of a man clinging to the Word of God and the promise of the Lord, the truth that for the Christian death is gain. And then the next verse is Philippians 3, verse 20. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And so we rejoice that the Lord will be with us to carry us home to glory. I've been reading the closing section of Pilgrim's Progress to learn how Christian crossed over the river of death into the celestial city. And after Christian and Hopeful got out of the reach of the enchanted ground, they entered into the land of Beulah. Then the celestial city came into view, and they saw that there was a river between the gate and the city. The river was the river of death through which they must cross. Now, Christian and his companion Hopeful were told, "You must go through, or you cannot come at the gate." And Christian was encouraged by Hopeful to enter the waters. As they stood at the water's edge, men told them, "You shall find it deeper or shallower as you believe in the King of the place." We might also put it, "According to your faith be it unto you." Your victory in death, the ease of that transition out of this body into glory, will be eased by a life of faith and by exercising faith at that moment. For Christian, he found that the further he entered the waters, the bottom was firmer when his faith was strongest. And that's how we as Christians must prepare for death. We need to fortify our faith. We need to gather up the truths of the gospel. We must fill our minds with the word of God and the promises of God, and we shall get the victory even as we cross over the river of death. Now, in the story of Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, he pointed out that at one point, the waters of the river overwhelmed Christian. And then said Hopeful, his pilgrim friend, "My brother, these troubles and distresses that you go through in these waters are no sign that God has forsaken you, but are sent to try you, whether you will call to mind that which hitherto you have received of his goodness, and live upon him in your distresses." And so Bunyan, writing that Pilgrim's Progress, recognized that for the Christian there are struggles in death. It's not easy. Death to all men is unnatural. It's the mark of the curse. And so we need faith. We need the gospel. We need the Bible. And we need the Lord. Then Hopeful saw in his dream that Christian was in thought a while, to whom also Hopeful added these words, "Be of good cheer. Jesus Christ maketh thee whole." And with that, Christian broke out with a loud voice, "Oh, I see him again. And he tells me, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee." Then they both took courage, and the enemy was, after that, as still as a stone, until they were gone over. Christian therefore presently found ground to stand upon, and so it followed that the rest of the river was but shallow. So thus they got over. Hallelujah! The Christian has crossed the Jordan of death into the city, the celestial land. And immediately, Bunyan points out that they were met by two shining ones who introduced themselves, saying, "We are heavenly spirits sent forth to help those that be heirs of salvation." Then they went up the hill with ease. The shining ones introduced the men to the king of the city. The king asked, "Where are the men?" To whom it was answered, "They are standing without the gate." The king then commanded to open the gate, "that the righteous nation," said he, "which keepeth the truth, may enter in." Now I saw in my dream that these two men went in at the gate, and lo, as they entered, their looks were changed, so that their faces became bright, and they had garments put on that shone like gold. There were also that men met them with harps and crowns, and gave them to them the harps to praise withal, and the crowns in token of honor. Then I heard in my dream that all the bells of the city rang again for joy, and that it was said unto them, "Enter ye into the joy of your Lord." I also heard the men themselves, that they sang with a loud voice, saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. That's the gain. That's what we can look forward to. Death is with profit for the Christian. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. And so the believer, the Christian, can take hope. And this is the hope that every Christian enjoys. This hope will grow stronger and stronger in our hearts until that day when we see the Lord, and then faith and hope will vanish because we'll see the Lord with our very eye. That will be great gain. May the Lord save you, strengthen you, and settle your heart that you're in Christ and ready for glory. Let's bow and pray. Father, we thank thee for your precious word tonight. Thank you for this great statement in Philippians 1:21. Oh, I rejoice even for Dr. Kearns this evening, that truth that he sent out by text message, that for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, is now a reality for him. And we are left behind who sorrow, but in heaven there is no sorrow. There is no regrets. There is no curse. No sorrow, no pain, no death. I thank thee, O Lord, that you will bring us through that river of death into glory. And then we shall shout our hallelujahs and give praise to the Lamb night and day. Lord, remember the dying tonight. We wish we could speak to them and tell them of this gospel and of our Savior, that they don't have to die alone or hopeless, but that they may be saved and made ready for the kingdom of God. Heavenly Father, wilt thou this night teach us to number our days and apply our hearts unto wisdom. Thank you for your mercies to us this year. Thank you for every time that I could stand in this pulpit and preach this gospel. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you. And now dismiss us with your blessing, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with your believing people now and evermore. Amen.